As you're making your seat, if you will turn your way or turn your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 36, and Lord willing, we're going to make our way all the way through this chapter. Let's see if the technology works, all right? What do they say? Technology is good until it isn't. So if you have been with us as we have explored through the book of Exodus, you will think to yourself, there's something familiar about this, right? In fact, Exodus 26, 27, and 28 and 29 are almost exactly the same as 36, 37, and 38, except for what's the difference? Let me ask you, what's the difference between those earlier chapters and this chapter's in the context of Exodus? So here we are. We got a little bit of review going on. What's the difference? So in the first section, when we went over the tabernacle, God was telling Moses what he should do. In the second one, they're actually building the tabernacle. And so we will not go into the detail that we did before about it, but we will use the slideshow. I think it's real helpful to have the slideshow when we do this. Now, I want us to get oriented to Exodus, Exodus 36 and verse 8 is where we're going to start. And it says, "And all the craftsmen, the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains." This pause right there. Before we get any further, I want to point out two things, one which will be important later and another one to get us started. Look there again at verse 8. "And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle." Now that word tabernacle, if you were reading the Greek translation of the Old Testament, so you had Greek in front of you, and they translated it from the Hebrew, that word tabernacle would be skene. So we would spell it S-K-E-N-E. Keep that in your pocket, because that's going to be important when we get to the end of the chapter, okay? But it just means tent or dwelling place. So skene, tabernacle, tent. Keep that right there. And if I don't bring it back up, I want you to say, "Pastor, what about that old Greek word you said at the beginning of it?" Okay, so that's the first thing I want to cover before we get started. The second thing, I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about the important buildings that you know of, and I'm just going to survey you. I want you to interact with me. What do you think the most important building in New Mexico is? Our church. I like that one. Put him down for a double vote. Any other thoughts? The IRS building. At least we're going to know it whether we like it or not, right? The courthouse. The roundhouse, which is the Capitol, right? Up there in New Mexico. Very important building. So all of those are excellent answers. Now, let me ask you another question. We have a North Carolinian that's in here. What do you think the most important building in North Carolina is, Mr. Highsmith? Don't know. In your own humble opinion, what would you say? Oh, that's a good one. The Capitol in Raleigh. That is an important building there in North Carolina. Any other states that you're thinking of that say, oh, yeah, that's one. Oh, yeah. So let's move nationwide. Okay. What's the most important building in our country? And you're saying Capitol Building, Washington, D.C., or the White House. It's very important buildings. Some standout structures. Any other important buildings? Supreme Court building. We just now have all three branches of the government represented, didn't we? Executive, legislative, and judicial. But that's not where we're going. So let's get off that rabbit trail and get back on it. That's what happens to me, right? Any other important buildings in the United States that you can think of? There's some big ones, right? The Pentagon, right? Let's throw the Department of Defense in there too, right? Fun fact about the Pentagon. As far as I know, it's the largest building by square footage in the world. The second largest, I think, is the Norfolk Naval Hospital in Norfolk. But that's old data, so I'm not for sure. But those two have large square footages in the world. So that's fun facts for the night, right? Fort Knox, if there's anything in it, might be spider webs, right? Yeah, absolutely. All right, let's go world over. Today, the present day, what's the most important building in the world? Heaven, right? The universe. Yeah, exactly. And that's going to get to our point here in just a second, Miss Lisa. But can you think about a building that's most important in the world today? Which one would you choose? the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, right? Very important place. Any other thoughts? Most useless building in the world. You're going to flip the coin, right? What is the most useless building in the world? United Nations. Yeah, we'll hold our comments off on that. May I submit to you now the most important building structure ever built, ever, is the tabernacle. Maybe the PowerPoint gave it away. I don't know. Yeah, but I have four reasons that I think that is probably the most important building that's ever been built in the world. Number one, the tabernacle is the only structure that I know of and that Scripture reveals that's on earth that was completely and 100% designed by God. He is the architect of the tabernacle. That puts it way up high on my list of most important buildings, right? Number two reason, the tabernacle was the place on earth that represented God's presence with his people. That sort of puts it way up on the list too, right? This was the only building designed to show that God dwelled with his people. That's our theme verse for the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8. And it says, let them make this tabernacle that I may dwell with them. That's the second reason. Third reason, the tabernacle was an earthly representation of the heavenly dwelling of God. When God spoke to Moses, he says, come up here and let me show you what you shall build on earth. And in the book of Hebrews, it says that the things that were built in the tabernacle were a shadow of a representation of the heavenly tabernacle. So it's the only building designed by God that represented God's presence with his people and that it actually represented God's dwelling itself, heaven itself. And the fourth reason, and one that we'll get to by the end of it, the tabernacle was a physical representation of a greater promise to come. Think about that. The tabernacle, although it was wonderful, was only a shadow, a representation of a greater promise to come. I will dwell with my people. Let his name be Emmanuel, God with us. The tabernacle was just a shadow of a greater promise to come. So there's four reasons I think the tabernacle was the greatest building ever constructed on earth. Now, the plans and the significance of the tabernacle, we've already been through. We went through the ark and the lampstand and the bread of table, the showbread, the basin and the altar and the structure. So we won't get into as much detail as before, but let us step into the text and let us go to this first structure, the tabernacle, and let it lead us in the right direction. So, number one, why was the tabernacle of the Lord the most important structure ever built? I gave four reasons, and we're going to circle back to the fourth one by the time this is over. Number two, what is first described in the building of the tabernacle? So they're getting ready to actually put this thing together, and what is the first thing that's described? And can someone volunteer to read for me? If you have your copy of Scripture, Exodus chapter 36, if you can read out loud for me, verses 8 through 12. Can somebody do that for me? All right, so we have the description of the curtains that will go on the very inside of the tabernacle. So we have a little description here, and if you can see it, we have the structure underneath. And what was just described in that passage of Scripture is this section here, which is the fine linen. We'll get to these others, the goat's hair and ram skins and badger skins, in a second. But we're talking about the fine linen that is constructed for the tabernacle. The fine linen was the best yarn that they had. And let's just go over a few details of this section. We won't spend a ton of time here, but they were five curtains made and another five curtains made. And then those five and five were put together and held together with golden rings. And it said that when you put these two together, it made one large curtain. And that one large curtain would be beautiful on the inside. And also, if you heard, they were supposed to do something with it. I'm going to ask the artist in the room, what were they supposed to do in that fine linen curtain? Did you catch that? Yeah, they're supposed to put designs, beautiful designs. In fact, a specific design, wasn't it? A cherubim. They're supposed to weave a cherubim on the inside of that. So if you went in, this is just an artist's rendition of what it might look like. A cherubim might look like that as you come inside the tabernacle. Now, they were skillfully woven. Now, why would we use purple and blue and scarlet and gold and have it in the best linen and have gold rings holding it together? And why would you have this beautiful artistic design woven or embroidered, needled in to this fabric? What is God doing with this inner layer of the tabernacle? Why this? Why here? Why now? Why would you want the inside of the tabernacle to have this royal air and this beauty about it? That's the dwelling of God. This is the place that represents God in the midst of his people. So as the priest went in, maybe, just maybe, they would get a glimpse, just a glimpse, not the full picture, not in HD, you know, but they'd get a taste, a glimpse of what heaven was going to be like. This was the presence of God. That's exactly right. Now, I want to tell you a story of sort of what happened here recently with me. We went to the Greek festival a couple of weeks ago, and we were sitting in the Orthodox church there at the Greek festival, and the priest was there, right? Now, can anyone recall off the top of their head, what is the second commandment of the Ten Commandments? The second one is, you shall not make something. What is it? Graven image, or any likeness of it, right? Let's turn back there. That's Exodus 20, and just look at that command. So that's Exodus 20 and verse 4. Exactly 4 and 5 and 6. It's really long. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So here in the second commandment, we are commanded not to make any image of anything in heaven or on earth in order to bow down and worship it, right? But as I was there at the Greek festival, the priest there said, but we know that we can have icons and adore them. Why? Because God, right after he gave that command, gave instructions to weave cherubim into the veil. Right? And so, obviously, it's okay to make an image. So how do we work that out? Is it okay to have these icons, or what's going on here? So let's take the scriptures and let's ransack the scriptures and let's answer this question. Should we have images and icons, and should we honor them, venerate them? Should we worship God through them? Now, the commandment is clear, isn't it? Don't make a graven image. Don't bow down to it. Don't serve it. Don't let any likeness be like that in your worship service. But the command to make curtains and a veil with a picture on it is there too, isn't it? So we have two truths. Number one, you can't make something and worship it as God. Number two, you can make something beautiful and put it in the place of worship. So how do we work that out? How do we apply that to our lives? Should we honor and venerate images? And the answer to that question is, we cannot worship a image of God. We can't do that. We can't bow down to it. We can't worship it. That is not allowed for us. But what we can have is beauty in our worship. It's been there from the beginning. I like it, and it's not about my likes, but I think it's a good thing, according to Scripture, to come into a place of worship and see the beauty of God's people at work. God has gifted people to be artists. Even here, we look here and there's beautiful things and decorations here in our church. And that's a good thing. It lifts up our hearts and our minds to heaven. But we do not worship images. We don't bow down to them. We don't serve them. That's really important. Now, how do we know that we're on the right track when we're doing this? Was there something that took place between the giving of the law and the building of the tabernacle that was a big red line when it came to making something and worshiping it? Yeah, worshiped Baal. And what happened when Moses was actually on the mountain receiving the instructions? They made an image and they worshiped it. And God says, no way. That is not allowed. You cannot do that. It's not that God is against beauty and art. He is the God that gives us beauty and art. But you can't make something and put it in his place and pray to it and worship it in that way. You can't bow down to it. So that's why we practice what we practice in our church. So I would love to have a sit-down conversation with that Orthodox priest and say, you know, I think this is why we do what we do. We love the beauty, but we cannot worship through an image like that. Any questions on that? I thought I'd bring that up because that was a contemporary example. I've seen that thrown around a couple of times. Like, he's using that passage to defend that. Now, also, let me go on and we'll talk about something else. We went from the fine linen, and now we're going to go from the fine linen that's on the inside, and we're going to go to the outer layer. Can somebody read verses 14 through 19 for me? So I'm going to back it up just a couple and go to that image again. We've moved on from the fine linen, and now we're getting to the goat's hair and the ram skins and the badger skins. So although these curtains are nice, are they as nice as the fine linen? No. The goat skin was porous, and it allowed wind and a breeze through so that you could get some air circulation through there as well. It was a nice insulating from the desert heat as well. And so you had the goat's hair curtain on top of it. And then on top of the goat's hair curtain, you would have the ram skins that covered it up. And that was an outer protection for the covering so that this whole system would be taken care of in the harsh desert environment. They used a leather outside that was tanned and tough and sturdy. Now, those are the description of the linens and the skins that would make up the tabernacle or this tent to the Lord. But if you look at question number 3, what would give structure to the linens and the skins just mentioned? You can have the best materials in the world, but if you don't have something to stretch them over, you're just going to have a pile of fabric on the ground. Now, if you've ever been camping, you know what I mean, right? Have you ever popped the tent out of the bag? And what is there laying before you but a what? A mess, right? You got a bunch of fabric, and that tent's even expensive and nice. But you have all that fabric there, and it's a mess until you get the structure underneath to fashion something that's supposed to be there. Now, in this case, what would be used to fashion the tent to make the support and the structure? Can someone read Exodus 36, verses 20 through 30 for me? It's a good long passage, but this is the one that describes it. So we go there, we get to the frame, and let's look what it could look like. We don't know exactly, but this might be a representation of how you have these slats, these boards upright, and they're fitting into these sockets or slots. You had wood posts covered with gold, and you had silver bases, two per post. 20 posts on the north side, 20 posts on the south side, 20 posts on the west side. And did you notice something just there? We talked about the north, we talked about the south, we talked about the west, but what did we not talk about? Why didn't we talk about the east side? It's the opening. That's the way you would go in and out. Isn't that right? So keep that in mind, and we're going to get to what covers the east side here in a second. But as you think about that, you have these posts that's going to be stood up in these bases like this, have any of you ever played, well, it's not really dominoes the game, but have you ever took dominoes and stacked them up in a line? And you have all these vertical little rectangles stacked straight up in a line, and it's all great. And what happens if you put one horizontal force on it? Just one. What happens? And it's great, isn't it? When you're playing dominoes, but not when you're building a tent, right? And so you need something to help you with horizontal stabilization, right? Because you don't want the desert wind to blow and all the fine linens and everything in it to come crashing down on top of the things inside. So what did they use to bring stabilization to these vertical posts? Crossbars, right? If you've ever built a shed or a structure, even a fence, you need a crossbar every now and then so that when it wants to shift like this, it's something stopping it, something sturdy. Could someone read verses 31 through 34 about the crossbars? So after providing for the instructions on the north and the south and the west side, he tells us how we're going to keep it stable, and it's with these crossbars. They're going to keep it stable. There's one in the center that's going to run all the way through to keep it sturdy and stable. And what are they covering all of these things with? Gold. Gold. And these have silver bases. Did you notice that? So gold with silver bases. Question number four. What side still remains to be spoken about and taken care of? East. What will cover the east side? And we can read from verse 35 all the way to the end of the chapter. Anybody would be willing to volunteer to read those scriptures for me? And read all the way to verse 38. So you see the different construction materials? Let's start at the very east end, which would be the screen that made the door or the entrance into the tabernacle. It didn't have cherubim woven on the inside of it because the cherubim are around the throne of God. Also, if you notice that although the pillars were gold, what were the bases there made out of? Bronze. They were bronze. Now, if you went to the inside, which is where the veil is, you would see that you would have cherubim on the inside veil, and those are gold pillars with silver bases, okay? So you're noticing this. Now, one quick question for you. Why do we have two curtains in the tabernacle? Why do we need an extra one on the inside? So you have one section that's the holy place where the lampstand and the table and the altar of incense are. But you have a veil that would separate that section from what you call the Holy of Holies. That's the place where the Ark of the Covenant would be, and the cherubim, and the mercy seat, and the place that the priest would go in once a year to have the Day of Atonement. Now, did you catch the difference between the construction of the two? The closer you are to the Ark of Covenant, the more precious the materials are. And as you make your way away from the Ark of the Covenant, they get less precious and less precious. You have fine gold in the middle, gold, silver, and bronze. And you make your way all the way out until you're into the camp. Isn't that interesting? The closer you get to God, the more precious it is. The further away you get, the less precious that it is. Now, let me ask you this question. You have the Holy of Holies, and you have this preciousness going on. Question number five, what was the purpose of the detailed construction of the tabernacle? Why are we making this place? The tabernacle, the coverings, the frame. What's the thing that God wants to do with his people in the book of Exodus? If we want to take one thing and one thing alone, what is God wanting to do? He wants to dwell with his people. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. Go ahead and put your finger there find it, because we want to read that. Because if there's one thing that we want to do, we want to know for sure that God is intending to dwell with his people. Exodus 25, verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. So I want to dwell in your midst. That's the purpose of the building of this tabernacle. And here we have a little picture that says the same thing. And then I want to do something for you. I want to ask you a question first. Lord willing, if all goes well, when we're studying through Exodus, where do we end up each and every time? We're going to find Jesus, aren't we? We're going to find Jesus in this. But thankfully, this one's not hard at all. The Word of God, and I want to have seven paths from the presence of God in the tabernacle to the person of Jesus Christ. So if you want to hold your finger here in the book of Exodus, and I want you to turn over to John chapter 1 with me, and we are getting closer to answering that question about that funny Greek word skene that we mentioned at the beginning of this lesson. What are seven connections from the God of the Old Testament to Jesus Christ in the New Testament? I want to say this. In the beginning, yes, finish it for me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? So that's Genesis 1:1. But if you go to John 1:1, you go, in the beginning, and Bruce, I heard you say it, was the Word, right? Do you see what's going on in John chapter 1? He's taking the God of the Old Testament, the God who gave the instructions for the tabernacle. He is the creator God, and John is saying something. In the beginning, same words as Genesis, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything that was made that was made. How more specific could you get when John says, there's nothing in this world that is made apart from the one who's called the Word here in John chapter 1? He is showing you that God the Father created, but he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is God the Word. So we have a path from the Old Testament to the New Testament. God the Creator. And not only that, we have God of light. So that was Genesis 1:1. And then the first thing that God says is, let there be light. And there was light. Now look what happens here in John chapter 1. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The God who spoke light into existence is coming in to existence. He is coming into his own creation. The God who spoke light, the God who has the lampstand in the tabernacle, is now coming into his creation. But not only is he the God of light, but he is also the God of life. Who said, let the green things grow, and they've been growing ever since? And how do I know that? Well, if you live on the east, you know that the green things keep growing and growing and growing, and it doesn't matter how many times you mow your yard, they just keep growing and growing and growing. Who said, let the waters teem with animals? Who said, let life come up on the earth? The God of the Old Testament. And it says here that this God of life is coming into his world. Look at verse 4 and 5, then we'll skip down to verse 9. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, verse 9, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, but they did not receive him. But to all who did receive them, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He is the God of life. Now, not only that, he is the God who dwells. Now, this is where we're going to get directly to this. I want to see that John himself is looking back on the Old Testament and says, let me make a connection for you. Look at verse 14 with me. So, the God who made everything, verse 14, and this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Does that sound familiar to you? Now let's get back to that word that we were talking about. Do you know what Greek word is used right there? I bet you if you were guessing, you're like, it's the same one that you mentioned at the beginning, right, Pastor? The same word used for tabernacle in the Old Testament, the verb form is used right here when John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt. He tabernacled, he tented among us. He's telling you, hey, the tabernacle was a shadow. Jesus is the reality. God is going to dwell with men. And how is he going to do it? In the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, you can tell things like that make me excited, right? When I make a connection like that, and through commentators and through men much wiser than I, they point out the fact that the same word, root word, that's used for tabernacle in the Old Testament, John is using, he's drawing our attention to say, Jesus is fulfilling the purpose of the tabernacle. He is God with us. He's dwelling with us. He's tenting with us, if we want to turn it into a verb. He's tabernacling among us. And how do we know that we're on the right path when we think that way? Well, do you remember what happened just before they began building the tabernacle? Moses wanted to see something. What did he want to see? God, let me see your glory. And God says, I'll show it to you. What's the very next thing mentioned in verse 14? And we have seen his glory. That's not coincidence. He's thinking of Exodus. And we have seen his glory. Moses was the only one that saw part, the backside, the passing glory of God in the Old Testament. Now God is among us and we get to behold his glory full-faced in the face of Jesus. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's the next one, God of grace. Do you remember what God said when he passed before Moses on that mountain? The Lord, merciful, gracious, full of steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving to the thousandth generation. And what comes up next here? Grace. You see, it's not a coincidence. He is tying us back to Exodus. These are the paths from the Old Testament to the New. And I want to end with God with us. I'm going to step out of John and into Matthew because I think Matthew actually makes this point more clear than any other gospel writer. So if you would turn over to Matthew chapter 1 and just remember what Matthew says when he's talking about Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, Mary is pregnant, but she has never been with a man. And the angel is telling Joseph, you need to marry her because what is in her is from the Lord. And look at verse 21. This is Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. And here it is. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Do you see how Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle in the Old Testament? These are seven paths that show us that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the tabernacle. The tabernacle faded away, and something greater came in its place. And what was that? Jesus. Jesus is the dwelling of God within man. Now, we don't have time to go in it all the way, but let me make mention of this as well. Not only will he dwell in the midst of us, not only will he be God with us, but Jesus made a promise to his disciples, didn't he? Do you remember what Jesus said? He says, it's better for you if I go away. Do you remember him saying that? And do you remember the reason that he gave that it's better for him to go away? He will go prepare a place, and then he's going to send. What is he going to send? That's right, the Helper. The Helper will come. Why is it better, in light of God with us, for Jesus to depart than for him to stay? Wouldn't you love for Jesus to be here? Why is it better for him to say, it's better for I to go away Because when I do, I will send a helper. God with us is fulfilled in Jesus in a particular time, in a particular place, there in Israel. And they crucified him. And he rose again. And God dwelt with man on the earth during that time. But Jesus says it's better if I go away through the cross, through the resurrection, and I will send my spirit, because God will still dwell with you. Not only with you, but in you. God dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. Do you see how God is fulfilling his promises through the person of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit? And Paul says it, and Peter says it, you are a temple of God because the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's how close God has come to us through the person of Jesus Christ, all the way from the tabernacle into our hearts. That's a gift, isn't it? Friends, I'm so thankful for that. So I want us to leave here tonight, number one, just remembering, what's our greatest need in the whole world? We need a living, thriving, wonderful, sweet, deep relationship with God. And the problem is, on our own, we're separated from him. And we don't have that. And the solution is Emmanuel, God with us. We were so separated that we couldn't make our way to God anymore. So God came to us and took on flesh. And God dwelt among us. And God took our flesh and he took our sin away from us and he nailed it to a cross. And then God died in our place. And then he rose again on the third day. And he has life everlasting. And he has sent the Spirit of life into your heart to give you life. So leave here this evening knowing this, that if you are a child of God, that you have placed your faith in Jesus, God dwells not only with you, but in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's a good, good Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for taking us from Mount Sinai and in the wilderness all the way to Bethlehem to see Jesus born. And thank you for taking us from Bethlehem all the way to Mount Calvary. And thank you for taking us from Calvary to the empty tomb. And thank you for taking us to that Mount of Olives to see you ascend into heaven at the right hand of the Father, Lord Jesus. And thank you for taking us to Acts chapter 2, where you sent the Spirit to dwell with and in your people, the people of God. Lord, God Almighty, thank you for dwelling in the midst of your people. Thank you for bringing a sweetness to us here in this place. Thank you for the people of God. Lord, I pray that you would dwell with us and that we wouldn't take one step apart from you. And I pray that the comfort of God's presence would be among your people tonight. I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.